There was a sociologist who lived and worked at the end of the 1800s, beginning of 1900s, and his name is Max Weber, and in his work, one of the things that he did is he differentiated between power and authority. And here's what he said about the difference between the two. Power is the ability to force someone to do something even against their will. So there's a form of power that is coercive, that is domineering, that is sort of heavy-handed. Authority, which is a type of power or a legitimate type of power, is a power that people accept as rightful and legitimate. It's about the kind of person or institution that you might be willing to submit to. And perhaps you've experienced the difference between those two. Perhaps you've experienced, you've had experiences of both of those kinds of power. And in different areas of our lives and to different degrees and all that kind of stuff. But think about maybe a parent. Think about the relationship that you had maybe with a boss. Think about maybe you've observed different types and styles of governments and maybe where you have observed or experienced the difference between power and somebody who could tell you what, or somebody else what you had to do versus someone that maybe is in a leadership position that you would willingly submit to because it seems like the right thing to do. Somebody who has authority in your life in an appropriate way. In this series, we've been talking a lot about the Reformation, this time where there was the Protestant reformers. Up until then, the Catholic Church, at least in the Western world, in the Eastern world, the Orthodox Church had split off already hundreds of years earlier. But the Catholic Church very much had power. In the 1500s, there were some reformers who came along and they noticed a bunch of abuses of power within the church. That even though the church, and we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how the church and the state, the government were married, were together, they linked up together. And so there was all kinds of power in a culture and in society where the church and the government would come together to tell people what they're supposed to think, what they're supposed to believe, how they're supposed to live. And those two very powerful things coming together, both religion and politics into this opportunity of incredible impact or influence. But the Protestant reformers came along and they saw a bunch of abuses in that. And they saw that oftentimes what the church said people should do wasn't the right thing, wasn't what they were supposed to do. And so the Protestant reformers, they brought these things up and it's into the forefront and they started breaking off and there started being groups of them. And what they realized was there's so much power that the church has, but we no longer recognize its authority. And so, as they did that, they said, well, where is the authority then? For those of us who are Christians, if it's not the church, where do we place our authority? And the reformers said that the authority must therefore be in Scripture. Now, understand for a second a little bit about what was happening in culture at the time. Up until this point, literacy levels were relative, at least to where we are hundreds of years later, relatively low, that most people didn't read, that literature, getting your hands on some kind of a book or written material was very rare. It was usually reserved for people who were pretty wealthy and obviously very well educated compared to the rest of the people. But along came before this, the printing press. The printing press was invented and then it didn't happen all at once, but that meant that they could print stuff instead of handwriting everything, which meant that books were extremely scarce. Now that they could mass produce some of these things, and all of a sudden it meant that literacy levels were coming up, and it was still very expensive, but over time it was becoming a little less expensive to get books printed and even for people to have them, and literacy levels started to rise as a result of some of this, and people were starting to read. And the Protestants said, instead of going to the church and the church, the magistrate telling you, this is what the Bible says, this is what you're supposed to believe, this is how you're supposed to apply it. The Protestants went, hey, now we can read the Bible for ourselves. And the authority is not in what the church officially says you must believe, but in the Scriptures, because God has inspired the Scriptures for us, and we can now read them for ourselves, and we can understand them and teach them. And so the authority kind of came down. There were Protestant scholars, there were Protestant clergy, and you could go to a Protestant church and actually have the Bible read, and along with that, maybe even in your own language, which wasn't in the Catholic tradition at the time, would have been in Latin. So if you didn't speak Latin, you might not have even understood what was being read, and so it was just told to you. And this, if we look back in history, we say, wow, what an incredible revolution. This, so much is good has come from this. The fact that just not just a small group of people can read and interpret the Bible, but now it's started to become accessible to everyday people. And, you know, if we fast forward now, again, it didn't happen overnight, but we fast forward hundreds of years later, that the Bible is extremely accessible to us and to many people in the world. We're still working on that, not everybody, but in different languages and all these kind of things. And we come back to this point in history and say this was a huge turning point. But it wasn't without problem. And even if we look kind of in our world, and for those of us who have background in Protestant churches, we kind of see this, is that the authority that moved from the church officially to the scriptures that the reformers said, there was so much good that has come from that, but also some problems. Some of those problems are that now we all read and interpret our Bible, and we come up with all kinds of different things to believe. In fact, you can go and find Christian books on just about any topic or issue, and you can find people who radically disagree on things and have a different way of interpreting it and come up with different ways of how you're supposed to apply this to life, to your thinking, to your theology, all these kind of things, on all sorts of stuff. And some of our Catholic brothers and sisters, they might say, you know, you might not like the authority of the church, but at least we know where we stand. At least we're unified. We have this one message, and we have our leadership who says, this is what we believe in, this is what the scriptures say, this is how we interpret it. The Protestants, you would say, well, yeah, you can read it, and maybe you don't trust the power, the authority of the church, but now you come up with all kinds of different ways of interpreting something. You disagree on almost everything. We would say in the Protestant churches, we have splintered off into all sorts of denominations, partially because we interpret scriptures differently. And sometimes that can actually even be dangerous, not just because we disagree on things. You might say, well, some disagreement can be a good thing. I think that's true. Having denominations, although sometimes that doesn't present us as very unified, can also say, well, in our diversity, we can learn from each other and what we think and how we interpret different. That's not necessarily a bad thing either. But you might have also noticed that oftentimes in Christian circles that the Bible can come off as actually a very dangerous thing. Brian Zond, he said this, writing about the Bible. And by the way, today I'm going to talk quite a bit about the Bible. You need to know I love the Bible, that I believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that we have the book or the books, the collection of books that God wants us to have. And so stick with me here, because as I kind of sound maybe critical of different ways of looking at it, I want you to understand that that is true. The Bible is precious, and we will talk about why that is. But it can also be very dangerous as we try and interpret it. Brian Zond said this, there is a way of reading the Bible that is bad for you. If you want a violent, retributive God, the Bible will give that to you. If you want capital punishment, the Bible will give that to you. If you want to hate your enemies, the Bible will give that to you. If you want divine warrant for your every opinion, the Bible will give that to you. If you want to be a smug, self-righteous, know-it-all, the Bible will give that to you. If you want assurance that only people like you are going to heaven, the Bible will give that for you. And that's when the Bible is bad for you. When we take the Bible and we weaponize it against people, that's when the Bible is bad for you. When we think that we are the ones solely who have figured it out and interpret it properly and everybody else is wrong, that's when it's bad for you. When it becomes something that props up our pride because we think we're so smart and we have the perfect theology, and everybody else that disagrees with us is wrong, that's when the Bible is bad for you. When we use it to, these words, to hurt other people or to discourage them or to put them down or to keep them out, that's when the Bible is bad for you. And so we have in history this time where the power, the authority of the Catholic Church was questioned by the Protestants. And the Protestants came and said, therefore, what we need to do, because the Bible is the inspired message from God, we need to place authority in the Bible itself. We go, oh, okay. Now, there's problems. There's also positives, but there's also problems with both of those approaches. The Anabaptists came and they saw what the Protestant reformers were doing, saying, well, now it's not just a small group of people who run everything that can read and interpret the Bible. Now we can have scholars and we can have clergy who can interpret the Bible and become. The Anabaptists went even further when it came to where they placed their authority. And one of the things that was so important to the interpretation of Scripture for the Anabaptists is that they believed that we can interpret the Bible, we can figure it out together in community. And that was a huge part of how they interpreted the Scripture, is regular, ordinary people. Not that scholars are bad or clergy is bad, but that we can all read and understand the Bible together, and we can do that not just as individuals, but we must do that together in community. And when they did that, they came to a conclusion about where they would place authority that was a little different, not only from the Catholics, but also from the Protestants. Now, I'll tell you this, in our culture today, for many people, and you might find yourself in this boat, and if you do, I actually have to say to you that it's totally understandable. For many people today, the reality is that both the church, whatever kind of church you might attend, and the Bible have lost the authority that they once had. That there was a time, and perhaps some of you lived at this time, perhaps some of you have experienced that, this, it's not nearly as much true as it used to be in our culture and our society, but there have been times where the church, where clergy, where the Bible were seen to be as authorities. That if we want to know something about life and about God, we have to go to church, and there's somebody who's going to tell us about that, somebody who's trained to talk about these things, that the Bible is in some way sacred and revered, and we can find truth there. What we have to acknowledge is that more and more in our culture, that the church and the Bible has lost its authority. That people are not looking to the church to tell them what to think or to believe. They're not even looking to the Bible to tell them what they think or believe. And I think it's worth our time to ask ourselves, where's the best place for us to place authority? Authority for our lives and our theology. And as we look back to the Anabaptist ancestors, I want to look today at where they found authority, where they placed their authority, because again, it's a little different than the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And it actually came from them saying, we can read our Bibles, and when they read their Bibles, what they found the Bible to say. So that's what I want to look at today, and to ask ourselves this question. Who do you give authority over your life to? And all of us have someone or something, some institution, some person, some people. And I want you to think, maybe even as we talk through these next few minutes, who comes to mind? Who is it that either consciously or unconsciously you've given authority of your life to? There's a passage in Matthew chapter 17, this story about Jesus and his inner circle of disciples. So not even the whole group of disciples, but he gathers just his inner circle. And it says this in Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. That's his inner circle. That's his closest disciples to him. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. So in the scriptures, oftentimes, a high mountain is a place where you might expect to find God, where God oftentimes appears to someone or to a small group of people, to where God makes some kind of revelation about himself, where he teaches something, and there are these moments in the history of the Jewish people that we read about in the Old Testament, where God significantly reveals himself on a mountain or a mountaintop. So that's a bit significant, even just to set the stage of what we're expecting in this kind of story. Verse 2 says, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, talking with Jesus. So now Jesus is transfigured, which means he was physically transformed. It says that his face shone, his clothes, there was a difference that they could see, probably that was spectacular, that was hard to understand. And then it says that Moses and Elijah appear. This is very significant. Moses, who is this great leader in the Hebrew scriptures, represents the law. In the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew scriptures was divided in actually three different ways, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Moses stands for the law. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch, oftentimes called the Law of Moses. And it's the story starting in Genesis of really where the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, came from a theological perspective. A big, huge part of that story is the Exodus, when those people found themselves as slaves in Egypt, and Moses was the great leader who led them out of slavery, and then he came out to the Mount Sinai, and he went up the mountain, and he met with God, and God gave him the law, including the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other stuff, and there's a lot that goes into that story, but eventually Moses comes down, and it's like his face is shining because he's met with God, and he has to wear a veil, and people are kind of freaked out by it, and he comes and brings this revelation of who the God is that has brought them out of Egypt and is going to bring them into their promised land, and he brings with them the law. And so the law in the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the first five books, is not just a bunch of laws, although it is that. Books like Exodus, we find a bunch of them, and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we find a bunch of them. But it's also the entire story that kind of wraps around that part of Israel's history. Moses is the representative of the law, kind of that foundational covenant between God and the people of Israel, his people. So here's Moses standing there. And then we also have Elijah. Now, Elijah represents the prophets, the other big part of the scriptures. And Elijah also had a mountaintop experience with God. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 2, when God reveals himself to him and gives him instructions, and Elijah is supposed to follow them. Elijah does, the entire prophetic tradition. And so as Jesus stands up there, and oftentimes when they talk about the law and the prophets, that's their shorthand way of talking about their Bible. So when you read about that, the law and the prophets have said, it's their way of saying, this is our scriptures, the Bible. And so when Jesus comes up and he's with his closest disciples, they stand there, there's Moses, there's Elijah. We have a representation of our entire Bible. Jesus, with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, a way of talking about the whole thing. Verse 4, so Peter says to Jesus, Peter, by the way, in the Gospels, Peter's great. He's the leader. He is always the first one to speak up, but he's not always really well thought out, right? He's the first one to, oh, I know what this means, and he says something, or let's go do this. And you go, oh, hold on, Peter, you haven't fully understood what's happening, which is helpful because we're often like that. We're often like Peter. Oh, I think I get it. And you go, oh, let's just think about this for a second. So Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Some people think this is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, this time where people would remember significant point in Israel's history, and they would have a celebration, and they would build these little huts and stuff like this. What Peter here is doing is saying, wow, we got Jesus, he's been following around Jesus, and then we got Moses and we got Elijah. And it's probably very confusing what's happening to Jesus. He looks different, and I don't know what we're supposed to do. Can we create three shelters, one for each of you? Maybe that's a good idea. And he seems confused, and probably what he's doing and what's important here for us to note in the story, a little bit of a deeper level, is that Peter is putting the three of them on the same plane. He's trying to treat them equally. Jesus, notice he doesn't say, you know, for me and James and John, should we have a hut too? It's Jesus, maybe we make one for you, and Moses, and Elijah, and each one of you will have one. It's a bit strange, but he's trying to figure it out. And then in verse 5, and I like this, because Peter, I don't know, and maybe he's just trying to, we got to do something here, I don't know what to do, says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. It's like, Peter, blah, 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 and God is like, oh, okay, enough of that. Boom, big shadow comes, and a voice comes from the cloud and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So here's Peter trying, oh, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, great, let's all build some booths. And it's like he's interrupted and God speaks and we hear this voice coming from the heavens and we hear what Jesus heard when he was baptized. This is my beloved son. This is a revelation of who Jesus is for these disciples. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. I take great delight in him. And then he says this powerful thing, which when he's standing next to Moses and Elijah, who are representatives of the Hebrew scriptures, their Bible, the voice from the heaven comes and says about Jesus, the beloved son, listen to him. And here you realize why Peter has been interrupted. Peter, who's treating Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah, but the voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, pointing out Jesus. Listen to him. You might have said, these are my beloved servants, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Listen to them and follow the law and follow the prophets and follow Jesus. But that's not what happens. Listen to him, Jesus, the beloved son. And then all of a sudden, because of course, they're burying their heads. They can't even fathom what's going on. And it's scary. And then they look up and it's only Jesus there. That all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah have gone. Don't fear, Jesus says, but get up. And they lifted up their eyes. They saw only Jesus. This is this powerful story of what many good, honest, God-fearing Jewish people and Christians today would say. They would go, wow, this is the entire Bible altogether. And God now going, but this is my beloved son. Listen to him. God is giving Jesus in this moment authority. Above all, listen to him. What does this mean? Does this mean that Moses and Elijah don't matter? Does this mean that the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, we just throw it out? That they're not from God, that they're not inspired, that they aren't useful in any way? I would say absolutely not. They are precious and they should be treasured. But the reason they are precious and treasured is because they are the background, the context. They are the story that brings us and points us to Jesus. And it is Jesus who we give authority to in our lives. Jesus, maybe we should say to be more clear, that God has given authority to in our lives and in the world. Jesus had actually talked about this as one of the reasons people got really upset about the things that he was saying. Oftentimes in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders would come to him and say, who gives you authority to do this? He would forgive people's sin and they would say, who gave you authority to do that? And you say, why? Why is that a big deal to forgive people's sin? Because the authority for them was through the temple system. You have to go and there's sacrifices and there's a priest there. And when you do all of the right things, they can check all the boxes and make sure that it fits with their system. And then they can make sure that you know that your sins are forgiven. Jesus would go and he would forgive sin. Well, who gave you authority to do that? Other people said they'd listen to Jesus and they would say, wow, he speaks as one who has authority. It's like they would watch him and say, there's something about him that we're recognizing in him an authority, whether you like it or not. He speaks as someone with authority. That's very interesting, and we'll get to that in a second. How does someone gain that kind of authority in their lives? But this is where the Anabaptists would read stories like this, and they would read what Jesus said about the law and the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to say Moses doesn't matter, Elijah doesn't matter, the Bible doesn't matter. I've come to fulfill it, he said. That was his claim towards the scriptures in the Bible. It's not that we throw them out. It's not that they're meaningless. It's that up till now, if he's fulfilling them, they are unfulfilled. There is something missing. There is part of the story that everything was driving towards that you have not yet seen. And Jesus was announcing, I have come not to say, oh, this doesn't matter. This isn't from God. You can ignore it. But that it is now fulfilled, that the missing piece you can now see. That's what God was saying in that transfiguration story. This is my son. This is where everything was going. Listen to him. He's my son. He's the authority that you are supposed to. This is what we were always waiting for, to interpret everything through the lens of Jesus. In Hebrews 1, New Testament book, it puts it like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Familiar? And the prophets are where? In our Bible. We have written down some of what these prophets said because we believe it was the message that God had through the prophets. That's how he spoke to us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That what we've always been trying to figure out, what would it look like if God showed up? What is the ultimate character of God? We can't see God, but if we could see God, what would we see? And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprints of his nature. Now what we couldn't fully see, we have seen, and we see it in Jesus. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's saying that what sometimes is hard to figure out, is hard to see in the scriptures, we've now seen perfectly in the person of Jesus. In other words, God hasn't just written to us his word in print, he has given us his word in person. And if we want to know the most clear picture of what God is like, of who God is, of his character, if we ask questions like, what would it look like if God showed up into our world and walked around like us, the answer that we find, I believe, in the scriptures, and the Anabaptists wanted to point out and say, because it affects how we see the scripture, the answer is we see that in Jesus, the exact imprint of the nature of God. And so, for them, they looked at the Bible and said, we have this whole Bible. It is precious. But it's precious because it points us to Jesus. It is not an end in itself. It is not the treasure. It is the treasure map. It is what points us. This is what Jesus said. He says, you search the scriptures for eternal life. And then he says, but here I am, and you're missing it because I am here to give you that. And just a book isn't going to give you that, but the book is precious because it points you to the one who can give you that. And so for the Anabaptists, they said what that means is we need to interpret and read this beautiful, wonderful, amazing collection of books through the lens of Jesus Christ. That everything should point to him, that we are not fully understanding it until we see it as the story that points us to the capital W Word of God, the intention of God expressed in the world is in Jesus. And so what did that mean? It meant that as they read through the Old Testament, sometimes you find some things where you go, this is very old, this seems very dangerous, sometimes this seems very violent, and you can go back to last week and you could challenge me and you could say, you said last week that God is nonviolent, but we see all kinds of violent imagery, especially in the Old Testament, not only, but in the Old Testament, what do we do with that? And the Anabaptists would say, you have to keep going. You're not there yet. It's not the full picture. And there's a bunch of reasons why you would say, why would there be that kind of violence in the Old Testament? Why is God get blamed for a lot of that violence? And there's a bunch of answers for that or questions that we'd have around that or ways of dealing with that. Maybe it was an accommodation. This was the best that God could do in a very violent situation. Maybe they misunderstood what God was telling them to do and that they thought he was trying to make them violent. There's a bunch of different ways that people try and figure that out. But what the Anabaptists would say is, however, we kind of work through that, we believe that this is the inspired message from God, but it points us to Jesus who gives us the exact imprint of God. We're never done interpreting until we come to Jesus, the pinnacle, the climax of the story, because he gives us the exact imprint of God's nature. So for them, what that meant was they saw the Gospels as this very weighty part of scriptures. We need to lean in to the story of Jesus and his teachings and his life, and his death, and his resurrection. They gave incredible weight to the Sermon on the Mount. So this is where Jesus is teaching his ethics and what the kingdom of God is all about and how we live it out. And that's not to take away from the other parts of the Bible. It's not to say that they're not important, but it's to put them in perspective. That the Word of God in print points us to the Word of God in person, and the Word of God in person, Jesus, is the exact imprint of God's nature. And so that's where we go to figure out who God is. And then we interpret the rest of the scriptures through the lens of Jesus, not the other way around. The rest of scripture helps us interpret who Jesus is. We start with Jesus and interpret everything in light of him. So for the Anabaptists, what that means is, as the reformers said, we're now very suspicious, or probably much worse, of the power of the church. We find the authority is in Scripture. The Anabaptists would said, well, that's great, and now we can start to read Scripture and interpret it. And when we do, we actually find that even in Scripture it tells us that the authority is Jesus. Jesus is the authority over our lives. Jesus is the authority over our world. So I'll ask you again this question: who has authority in your life? Who have you given authority to? There are some who have power. Maybe you feel like there's not much choice. There are others who we find we give authority to. Probably our most common answer for most of us is myself. It's probably the most common answer in our culture. Nobody should tell me what to do. I am the authority of my life. And this passage of Scripture, this transfiguration of Jesus and many others are, I think, a challenge for us to say, maybe someone else needs to be the authority in our life. Maybe Jesus needs to be our authority. Do you know how somebody gains authority in somebody else's life? So a really good, healthy version of power, one where you say, oh, I gladly submit to the authority of someone else. And again, I'm going to talk about an ultimate authority as we're talking about this, but you could think about who are the bosses. Again, think of those relationships: bosses, parents, friends, governments. Who are the ones where you say, I gladly submit to their authority? Here's how you gain authority. The people who gain the most authority in our lives are the people who have sacrificed the most for us. Think about that. Not the people who say, I have a position, you have to do what I tell you. It's the people who give themselves. And you could have a boss, and it's not about the position, it's about their posture. Some who say, you're here to give me whatever I want, you do what I tell you to do. And then there's others who say, I'm here for the best of the people who work with me and for me, and I'll give of myself, and it's not just about my profits, it's about us together. And you've maybe experienced that. People who gain authority do it by sacrificing the most for us. Here's how Jesus gets his authority: from his incarnation. His exact imprint of God, that he would step into this world. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held tightly on, but instead he gave himself up to become a servant. He gains his authority through his life and his teaching. As I said before, it's not just that he taught things that wowed people, it's that he lived it out in integrity, and people says he is one that speaks with authority because he lives it out. He gains authority from his death on the cross, sacrificing himself in love for the world that he loves, holding nothing back. And he gains authority from his resurrection, the vindication that this way, the way of the kingdom of God, the way of sacrifice, not power, but his authority. And so we see that the Word of God on paper points us to the Word of God in person, who has all authority, he has all integrity, he has sacrificed everything for us, for the world that he loves. And our invitation, then, is not just to follow the Bible, but ultimately to follow Jesus. And get what I'm saying, don't make that a soundbite and, oh, he's anti-Bible. I love the Bible, because that's ultimately where the Bible takes us, is it points us to Jesus. But I'll say this, and again, please put it in the context of everything I've said about power versus authority today, and about a very high view of Scripture, and the Scripture that is inspired by God to give us the story that we need to point us to Jesus. But I would say this, that means in the end of the day, you don't have to follow the Bible. It's not a weapon. It's not to be pounded on us. This is how you all have to live. Here's the law, and the prophets tell you so. But instead, you're invited to follow Jesus, the one who has ultimate authority. And how does he get that authority? He gets that authority by sacrificing everything for the world that he loves. And that's what the Anabaptists did. And that, I think, is our challenge as I ask you one more time today. Therefore, when you step out into the world tomorrow, when you read the words of the Bible, the inspired message of God about Jesus, what do you do with it? What do you do with the teachings of Jesus? What do you do with the example of Jesus? What do you do with the cross of Jesus? Who ultimately has authority in your life? Heavenly Father, we today proclaim that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. authority over our lives, authority over our morality and our ethics, authority over how we treat people and authority of how people are forgiven, authority over the character of God. Thank you that you have shown us the exact imprint of your nature. Thank you that you gave us the scriptures that bears witness to the history of how you have worked in this world and through people and through the law and the prophets, ultimately to bring us to the person of Jesus. Would you help us to see him and therefore to see you, to have the courage as we read his words and his teaching and to think about his life and his death and his resurrection, to give him authority over everything in our lives because you've already given him authority over everything in the world. And we thank you that he is worthy of that authority because he has given everything. He's given us his life so that we might have ours. And so it's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.